That's your life. Tasteful, isn't it? I wanted to do it last week on Mother's Day, but I did think better of it. I thought so I had to manage some of the. But there you go. It's a company produced it as an advertisement for their product, and some of you all know what the product is. But I didn't see that last little bit. It ends with life is short, so you see the conception of someone born and they just go around the earth. Dead, all over. But life is short, the punchline was, so play hard, Xbox. Now, isn't there a tragedy in that? Isn't there a tragedy? Like, life is short, you'll be dead soon, so spend more time in front of a computer. You know, like, really go hard at it and really fire up for that. There's a great tragedy. And looking at the book of Ecclesiastes is dealing with the same issues, really. What is a life worth living? Life is short. And as you fly through life, some of you are at one end of it, some of you are in the middle, some of you are at the other end. As you fly through life, you see. So actually, as you age, I'm hearing people talk about it goes faster and faster and you sense that it's moving very... What will you be able to... When you look back at the end and you're near your death, what will you be able to look back and say, my life was lived well? What will that be? It was a worthwhile life. Now, many people will be able to say it was a worthwhile life in two categories. Some will be able to say it's a worthwhile life because they hadn't thought much about life and they figured just living for Xbox and playing lots of games was worthwhile. Some people foolishly will be able to look back and say it was a life worth living. I amassed much. I travelled much. I experienced much. It was a life worth living. Only to find upon death that there's now nothing, it's all gone, it's of no gain, it's of no value, meaningless, really. So some people will be able to say it was a life worth living because they haven't thought deeply. Foolishness. But others, praise God, will be able to say it was a life worth living because having reflected deeply and being led by the Word of God to see the truth about our existence and what life is about and the purposes of life, we'll be able to say, by the grace of God, I've invested in places that mattered. Now, will your life be of worth? Will you have lived a life that was worth living? This is the book that's been taking us through these issues. It's been forcing us to think and not be that person who just imagines whatever I wanted to do was a worthwhile thing to have done, but actually to reflect on it, consider it, work out. Was that worth doing? And it's gone through and critiqued and analysed. Was it pleasure? Was it riches? Was it art? Was it family? What was it that was worth living? But the book, as it does all of that, does something more than just challenge the purpose of life. Or actually, what I should say is, as it challenges the purpose of life, it forces us to reflect on the very nature of life, its shape, its form. Now, I'm going to ask you to think deeply again with me today. I want you to think about life. Think about the very nature of the existence that we have. Step out of yourself and look at yourself for a moment with me this morning and think. Now, some of you will have done this in some form or another before now. You would have thought deeply and proceeded and pondered and so on. Others have just noticed things. You've perhaps not put it together. Let's try and do some thinking together. Now, what am I talking about? I'm talking particularly about the experience of time. I want us to think about time. Now, that's a funny thing to kind of raise. Well, it's raised because of chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, which is the place the writer comes to next. Now, bear with me. This will have profound implications. So stick with it. But what the author does here is reflect on time. As he's pondering the purposes of life, he reflects on the structures and shape of life itself. Now, thinking about time, if you've ever tried to do it, I always find I get a headache. Just, it's kind of, thinking about time is kind of like trying to look at your back. You mean, like you turn to look at it and it turns away and you can't quite get it. And it's one of those puzzling things to think. Let me try and help you think about time and get your mind into it a little bit. Time is something that we're immersed in. No one can escape it. We're immersed in time, but we can see that we are. You see? So time is unstoppable. It keeps moving, but I can see that it is moving, and I can see, though, that I'm in it as it moves. And so you look forward to a trip, or a wedding. So the wedding yesterday, Andrew and Monique, there was a great anticipation and expectation of this wedding that months out, looking forward to. But you know what? Nothing is more certain than that as you look forward to something and wonder if it'll ever come, it does come. And go. So you get that piece of wisdom, not from the Bible actually, but from I think Persian, Arabian thinkers who have said, this too shall pass. Whatever it is, it will pass, good or bad. Time is unstoppable. There's nothing more certain. Time just keeps moving, like time now. The second we're in has gone, and that one's just gone, and that one's gone. But I can see that it's going as I'm in it. Do you get that kind of weirdness? I can watch myself moving with time and time moving towards me and me moving through it, but it's a really very strange experience. And it's a universal thing that every human is immersed in and controlled by and ruled by. All of us are controlled by this thing called time as it moves forward, as we're bound into it and moving with it. We can see it but can't stop it. Rich or poor, weak or powerful, you are equally immersed in this thing and ruled by this thing called time. Time is exactly the same for all of us. You can't throw money at it to slow it down, to get out of it. You are bound. You can't make it speed up. Because we're all immersed in it, people have tried to piece together what it's like. What is time? Now, there's two broad thoughts about time. Some suggest time is cyclical. That is, it's a cycle. Others suggest time is linear, beginning, moving towards an end. Cyclical, round and around, linear, moving somewhere. I'll give you an example of the cyclical one. There's a great movie that reflected on the cyclical nature of time. Groundhog Day. Very well done. Very well done. Yeah, that's right. Groundhog Day. It was the account of a man who woke up one day and found himself living the very same day he lived the day before. Everyone was doing the same things. He walked down the street and the same person walked past him at exactly the same time. And he found himself kind of responding differently, but everyone was all... And then he woke up the next day expecting it to be a day later and it's back again. And so he just lives through this same day again and again and again. Initially, what was his reactions? Awesome. I've just got time to keep going back over and get it right, get that girl to really love me, get the piano worked out or whatever he wanted to do. But then after some years of that, what happened to him? He became despairing because nothing ever changed. Nothing moved on. There was no progress, nothing to be gained. And so he began to try and break himself out of it, but he couldn't. You know, just a quick reflection there. It is interesting that Eastern religions often run with this sense of reality as cyclical, as a cycle that rolls on again, reincarnated to another life, around the endless wheel of life. And it's interesting to note that as a society, we are much taken by, say, Buddhism. Buddhism is very positively thought of in our community. It is an attractive option until you look closely at it. And it's oppressive. You get chained to this endless wheel, and the only escape from it is to disappear as an individual entity into something where there's now no longer you. It's a terribly oppressive and destructive view of life. Linear time, the thought that there's a beginning and an end and we're moving towards something, linear time is the only one that gives a possibility actually of meaning and a freedom from futility. Now, there's a quick observation about time. Come with me to Ecclesiastes 3. What sense of time does it convey? Now, initially, you might actually think it's cyclical. Time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill, just lots of things back and forward, back and forward. And in the context of chapter 1, where he makes the point that the sun rises, the sun sets, it hurries back to where it begins, everything goes round and around, back returning on its course, everything. You'd imagine in that context he is talking about a cycle that just is endlessly rolling around, and he is in one sense saying meaningless, futile, nothing gained, around and around. But it seems like that, but some things don't quite fit that conception. You see, when you look at chapter 3, there are a couple of things that are quite clear. He is clear in chapter 3 that not every chunk of time is the same. Not every chunk of time is the same. I mean, the chunk is the same length. So a second and the next second and the next second are all the same length. A minute is the same as the next minute, is the same. An hour is the same, a week, a year, a year, a year. Those chunks of time are all the same chunk. But the point he makes here is that each chunk of time, same chunk, is filled with different content and therefore requires a different response. So one chunk of time is, let's pick up one, verse 4, one chunk of time is the right time to cry in. Another chunk of time is the right time to laugh. Same chunk length, let's say, but there's a period of time that has something happening within it that the appropriate response is laughter. This one, the appropriate response, different chunk of time, different content to it, crying. You know, because time is, the chunks and what's in them is different, a wise person is someone who works out what time it is. What is the content of this time that I'm in, so that I know how to respond rightly to it as a wise person living in the light? You've heard it said, of course, someone says to another person, that's so inappropriate. You know, that's, you've acted inappropriately for the time. You know, I was some weeks ago, one amongst us came into church in a wheelchair with their leg up like this and plaster all over him. Start guessing who it is. And he came in and I came and saw this and I go, oh, what's happened? And he said, I was on a jet ski and it went over a wave, and when it landed, my knee bent backwards and cracked and crushed. And my response to that chunk of time was, I laughed. And I don't know why I laughed, but I kind of laughed. I thought there's something, I don't know. But a week later, I thought about it through a week and thought, oh, that's just so unappropriate. This man's months out, not being able to walk. And so I went back to him a couple of weeks back and said, look, I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have laughed. And his wife said, it's all right, I laughed as well. But you know, there's something, a certain chunk requires a certain response. And sometimes we get it wrong and sometimes, and I apologize. Paul, wherever you are. But it is the nature of time, and it's the nature of coming to wisdom. You see, planting and reaping. Do you see what he says there in verse 2? Plant, uproot. They're very opposite activities. To plant is to put something in the ground. To uproot is to pull something out of the ground. But what he says is there's a time, some time requires you to do one activity. A different time requires you to do the opposite activity. You know, there is a time to tear down and there is a time to build up. A different time requires a different action, a different response, a different activity happens within it. Now, at the level of human observation, this is very insightful. And remember this, this book is the teacher who is determined to, just on the basis of his observations about life, not relying on a word from God, but just observing life under the sun, what do we make of it? And this insight is a very, very wise one. Life is different in its chunks of time. There's a great difference between the chunk of time called January and the chunk of time called June. You wear differently, you act differently. There's differences that come because of that time that you're in. There is a time to search and there is a time to, verse 6, give up searching. Wisdom is about catching this. There is a time, you'll see, verse 6, there is a time to throw away. There is a time to throw away. But you'll notice what he says, there is a time to keep as well. So if you, husband, wife, you need to work that out and understand properly that there is a time to keep. And it's not just throw everything out. Yeah, let the reader make sense of that. But Kathy... sometimes it is, the Bible says, to don't throw out that shirt. I love that shirt. It is important to remember this in the context of the way our society keeps wanting to iron out all the differences in time. So as a culture and a community, you know, we've got air conditioners, we've got hothouses for food, we're trying to iron out all the variety and the differences so that it'll always be 21 degrees or always have the Pink Lady apples whenever, all through the... We want to try and iron out the differences. The problem is we lose the rhythm of life that has its own beauty. Have a look there in verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Now, it's a wonderful verse that's not absolute, of course. Evil is never beautiful. But what he's noting is that the rhythms of life and the differences of life, there's a beauty about them. There's a wonder about them, a greatness about them. You ought to enjoy it and thrill to it. The sense of sameness that we can fall into is inappropriate. And it is the problem of adolescence. It'll be tonight I talk about this. It's the problem of adolescence. It's the danger of the 25-year-old or the 30-year-old who still, or the 45-year-old who still wants to live as if they're 18, 19, 20. You know, there's a time to live as a child, and that time is when you're a child. But when childish ways have gone, it's time to now live as an adult. It's a new time you're in. You're to live differently. Do we recognize the situation and circumstance? You are now no longer 18. Stop living. You're now no longer single. When you're single, live as a single man. When you're married, you can't keep living. You've got to live differently in the time that you're in, the situation. One of our problems is that our lack of maturity and wisdom means that we keep holding on to a time that's past. It's gone. Let go of it. You can't jet ski anymore. Do you know what I mean? You've got to deal with some of these things. But there is a danger in not recognizing the time, the circumstance, who I am now, and so on. Now, noting all of this, I think, is helpful. It's important. It's a piece of wisdom. But it doesn't take us to the heart of why he actually points it all out. Have you wondered why those verses are there? Verses, incidentally, sung by which band? The Birds, you'd expect it should be, but wasn't the Seekers as well or something? Peter, Paul and Mary, there you go. So the Birds, Peter, Paul and Mary, I think it's in the Guinness Book of Records as the oldest lyrics to a song, which is pretty hard to beat when you're taking words from 3,000 years ago. But there you are. And if you want later, I can sing it for you. I won't do it now. But why are these words here, though? Why is verse 1 to 8 in this book, in this part? A time to. Why is he drawing attention to that? Just to give us wisdom about life having its different flavours and shape? No. It's in the context of a whole book that's seeking to make the point that life lived under the sun without reference beyond is futile. And you'll notice there in verse 9, he flows out of these reflections on time to say this. What do workers gain from their toil? I've seen the burden God has laid on the human race. What do we gain? Back to chapter 1. There is no gain. I've seen the burden. It's oppressive. It's difficult. Now, he's just told us about all the different times, and then he tells us it's nothing to be gained, and it's a burden. Futility is still the message. Despite the fact that he can discern a pattern to life, which is verses 1 to 8. Despite the fact that he can see in life that time is ordered and structured and has patterns to it, despite the fact that he can observe that, he still sees that it's a burden and oppressive and nothing to be gained. The pattern says something profound about our existence, actually. The pattern that exists says there ought to be meaning. The fact that one time requires an appropriate response to another time says that I'm not just a random piece of flesh living in a meaningless universe. It actually says that. The fact that there is differences in the chunks of time and how I ought to respond to it, and that there is a pattern to that, says that I'm not a random, meaningless chunk of meat just existing in an empty universe. Which is a massively important observation. The atheist world keeps wanting to say that we are just an accident, that we're just a product of random chance, and the fact that I'm here as a human with a consciousness is merely one permutation of a set of atoms that have formed to be me, but the atoms could have equally formed to be a cockroach or a tree or a rock. It's just the accident they've come to me. And so your consciousness is nothing more than chemistry and biology and time and chance. And if that's the case, you ought not to expect there to be any patterns or rhythm. You ought not expect that there's an appropriate way to respond to different times. You ought to expect life to just be random, without any order. And yet what he says is, no, I look at life and there is this reality to our existence. There is this order, there is this pattern. And, verse 11, there's a beauty to it. There's a beauty to the movement of time and its differences. You ought not expect that, except that we are created. It speaks of being created. It says something. This evidence, this experience of our existence actually says something about what our existence must therefore be. There's more. There must be something more. And that external experience of life being the way it is resonates with an internal instinct, which he says comes from God. Look at verse 11 at the end of it. He has also set eternity in the human heart. What the writer is saying, what the teacher is saying, is that I observe life to have this order and pattern about it that suggests life isn't random. There is something about it. And I have this instinct within that there's got to be an eternal, there's got to be more than just this life. And he says that's been put there by God. Now that's a helpful observation. Have you ever had that kind of frustrating feeling of why doesn't God make himself clear? Why doesn't God let us know that he's there? He says, I have. I've left my fingerprint in creation. I've left evidence in the patterns and order and the beauty of that for you to see. And I've put a very character and nature and imprint on your heart that's undeniably there, the sense that there must be more. And yet, this something more doesn't quite get through, so verse 9 and 10, I'm left with a sense of the burden about it all. This pattern and order suggests there's more, suggests there's a purpose, suggests within that it must be, but I can't see what that purpose is, and so I'm left with no gain, a sense of burden, oppression, and even the movement of time becomes oppressive as it moves its way through. I'm like, as I said a previous week, someone trapped in a garden maze with massive hedges. I can see by the shape of the hedges that someone's designed this in some fashion, that there's some purpose to things, but I can't, because I can't get above it, I'm trapped within it, I can't see what the purpose is. And so I sense the time, the order, the pattern, the beauty of it, but because I can't see more, I'm frustrated by that and I can't get out of it, and I'm locked into a sense of futility, and within the pattern is grief and pain. There is a time, verse 2, to die. There is a time to weep, a time to mourn. There is a time to stop searching. These things are full of grief. There's a time to war. So the pattern is there, but the oppressive character of not knowing more, and even the pattern itself has a burden to it. Do you get any of this? Do any of you, you don't have to say anything now, of course, but do you find yourself going, that's exactly what I see? Life just puzzles me. I just don't get it. I sense this beauty and pattern and order and meaning, but it just seems so broken and frustrating and nowhere to get. And my friend points out all the frustration and says, how can there be a God? But another friend, look how beautiful it is, the birth of a child, the wonder of being born, and they say, how can there not be a God? What do I do with all of that? Well, if you're sitting there today going, yeah, I find myself going, what do I make of all of this? You're not the first to think that. The writer of Ecclesiastes observed it years ago, and in fact says that God has made it so. Look at verse 11 there, actually. No one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. God has done it, but no one can fathom it. In fact, come a little bit further, verse 14 there. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken away from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Whatever has been will always be. God, there is this thing that God has done, and it's puzzling. You know, some people don't get the puzzle. So I meet lots of people. This was me. I meet lots of people who go, oh, good. Frustration, bad. I'm frustrated. I get lots of people there. But I meet people who never even get any of that. I go, what are you talking about? Just choose to be happy. There's an internet site with how to be happy, and I've looked it up, and it says don't think negative thoughts, don't focus on the bad stuff, just focus on the good stuff. And so they never puzzle about the complexity of life because all they keep thinking, don't tell me about bad, just look at the good stuff. It's so beautiful, it's so wonderful. There's a pattern, it's lovely, and I'm enjoying living all of that pattern. That might be you. But why choose to look at one part and not the other part and face the reality? Because you don't want to face the reality. The fact is both are there. There's the smiles of creation and the beauty, and there's the frown of creation, the downer, the negatives. They're both are there. Which is interesting again. If there was no God, you wouldn't expect the beauty and the good. It's quite a puzzle for the atheist how there can be such a thing as beauty. There is beauty. So people say, what are you talking about? There is beauty. But on what basis should you expect beauty in a creation that's in a world that's not created, that's just an accident? It's an odd thing, but it is there, but so is the bad. Now, if there was no God, you'd only expect the bad, not the good, but there is a God. How come you get both good and bad? Well, let me explain it. Come with me to Romans 8. Now, Romans 8, the reason we go there is because of one word. It's the word in verse 20, frustration or futility. Some translations have futility, some translations have frustration. It's the English translation of a Greek word, metaios. And that Greek word, interestingly, importantly, is the word that the ancient Greeks used to translate the writings of Ecclesiastes and translate the word futility into Greek. So when the book of Ecclesiastes was translated into Greek back around Jesus' time, and that word we have in our English, meaningless, futility and so on, that word was translated into Greek and used the word metaios. That word metaios turns up here in Romans 8. And notice this, verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, meaninglessness, frustration, metaios, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Now you think about that. The reality of our experience is that there's this pattern and beauty and an eternity in your heart that senses there's got to be more, and you can see that time isn't just random, it's ordered, there's something, but I can't make sense of it. It's frustrating, it's locked and bound up into frustration. How come it's like this mix of good and bad? Well, the Bible says God has made it so. It's not an accident. God subjected the world to be exactly as we experience it. Why? Well, he explains why one reason here, but the deeper reason, one of the other reasons is God does it as a righteous judgment because of our sin. Because we refuse to live under God as our Lord, he subjects the world to frustration. He locks it up. But he gives you a little bit more to that picture here in Romans 8. He says it was subjected to frustration by the will of the one who subjected it. Verse 20, end of 20, verse 21, in hope. Why did he subject it to frustration? In hope. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. This is a wonderfully deep thing, and we've only got a few seconds to reflect on it with you, but what the Bible is saying is a profound insight. Human sin And we are like, let me explain this, I'll give you an illustration. We are like the stars of a stage play. And the stage is set up at great cost with all the props and pieces and other actors and bit performers are all there ready to go. And the star of the show fails to turn up, messes their part, and so destroys the whole thing. The whole thing is ground to a halt, is frustrated because it can't fulfill its purpose. And so God locks it into frustration, into its inability to fulfill its purpose, until, in hope that, in the certain confident assurance, that's what the word hope means, in the certain confident assurance that one day God will release humans to be what they are made to be. He will liberate them to live as they were purposed and designed and built to live, which is living under his lordship, living for his honour, living to please and know him and be in relationship with him forever. That, of course, is achieved through the death and resurrection of Jesus. With Jesus' death and resurrection, he defeats the problem of decay. He deals with the problem of God's right judgment upon sin and makes it possible to liberate humans again to be what they are made to be. And with their liberation, which won't come until fullness, it won't come until the return of Christ into a completeness as it was meant to be, with that liberation into eternal life, into a new creation, creation's released. And frustration's gone. And the beauty and perfection that God intended is finally fulfilled. But it's only fulfilled in us being liberated to be what we were made to be by the death and resurrection of Jesus himself. That's astonishing. We wish we had more time to reflect on these things. The writer, let me, having got all of that, come back to Ecclesiastes 3. Or not having got it. We'll see how we go. But the writer does draw some conclusions in light of his observations, which I need to draw attention to, are incomplete. But the writer draws some conclusions in light of his observations. He says in verse 12, I know that there's nothing better for people to do than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. It's a beautiful picture. I can just eat and drink and find satisfaction in my toil. The pressure, it's just easy, wonderful. Here's the problem. That conclusion by the writer is an interim conclusion. It's a preliminary conclusion. It's the conclusion you make when you haven't got the answers. Let me explain that. What do you do when you're lost? You're driving through the countryside, you don't know where you are, you're lost. What's the first thing you should do? Ask your wife is the first thing you should do. Ask directions. Having done that and found out that your wife's got less clue than you have, what do you do then? We're irredeemably lost. Just keep going faster. I reckon one thing you should learn to do, and I need to learn it, is just enjoy the view. Do you know what I mean? Like if you're lost, you don't know where you are, well, just find satisfaction in the scenery as it goes past. Now, that is exactly what the writer's saying. He's saying, if all you've got is life under the sun and I can't see a word, I can't see anything else, I'm trapped in this maze, I don't know where it's all going, I can see that it's going somewhere, it's got to be something, but I can't see it, what do you do? Well, we're lost. Just enjoy it as we go. Find satisfaction in your work, do the best you can do, that's all we're the best. That's what he says in chapter 2, verse 24, a person can do nothing better than... Now, you know that's preliminary, you know that's because he hasn't got the full picture, because of verse 21, where he says, who can know if the human spirit rises upward and the spirit of the animal goes down to the earth? Who can know? Who can know? We can know. What? How can we know? Because of Jesus. He has come back from the dead. We know exactly what's happening after death. We know exactly where we're going. You know, there will be a judgment, as he alludes to constantly as well. There will be an eternal life for all of us, either with God or without. We know. Whereas he says he doesn't. Who can know? Well, you can't know if all you look at is life under the sun. If all you've got to go on is this experience of life, you can't know. And if you can't know, just live the best you can. But that's not our life. It's the life of our friends. It's the life of the leaders of our community who won't heed a voice from outside. They won't. They just commit it to only seeing what life is. No wonder our world keeps sending the message that there's just do the best you can do. Just live the way you want to live. Find the meaning that you want. No wonder they're saying that, because there's nothing else to be said. But that is not our position. We do know what Jesus has done. We know where we are. We know where we're going. We have a word from outside. We know that the patterns that are suggestive of meaning and purpose are not just suggestive, they're promises of something more. That there was a beginning, there will be an end towards which we're heading. Life is going somewhere, and that end is the clear rule of Christ over all humanity. Whether welcomed or resisted, he will rule. Given that truth, that brings light into life now. It says something about what matters now. And the Bible adds another piece, which is the last piece to put in, which is we know what time we're living in. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 7. Now, given the time, we have time for questions. So if you've got a question, we'll just throw it out in a moment. We're almost finished. 1 Corinthians 7. Have a look at verse 29. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it was not theirs to keep, those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. Why? Because this world in its present form is passing away. What Paul says is that we now live in a particular time in history that is different than the time that Ecclesiastes was living in. We live in the time that's called the last days. Think football for a second. 80 minutes, talk rugby, 80 minutes of football, first half, second half, scores are tied, go into extra time, that's a different time. You play differently in extra time than you did in the first half because you know there's now no more time. This is the end. You don't need to save yourself for anything. Ecclesiastes was written in the time of the first half. In an experiment of thought where he couldn't see beyond and he was just saying, what do you do? Well, if you can't know where you're going, just live this way. Paul says, I know what time we're in. It's been given to us to know. We're not in the dark. We've got a word from outside. Jesus has died and risen again. He is coming back. We're in the last days, which means this is the time not to just relax, kick back and indulge. This is not that time. Marriage is good. It's a great blessing to be enjoyed. But in this time, if you don't have to get married, don't. Use your time to pursue the cause of the kingdom. Give yourself as much as you're able, in your circumstances, to stir and encourage the cause of the kingdom, because Christ is returning and it's urgent. When Christ returns, there will now be no time left to repent. Now's the time. Now's the day of salvation. Now, what do I do with my job? Yeah, you've got to work. You've got to earn a living. Paul says that. Just minimize and maximize. Minimize those things that will perish. Jesus says, don't labor for food that perishes. Minimize those things that perish. You've got to earn. You've got to maximize those things that will last. Do not labor for those things of indulgence and pleasure and relaxation. Yes, you've got to have those things in your life in some place. Just minimize them. Maximize those things that will last. Now, I'm going to pause there. I'm going to pray in a moment. But do you want to ask anything that clarified? Anything that you think others might need to have clarified? Yeah, why? This too is a gift of God. Yeah, I think you've got to realize that the writer he's not an atheist. He's not doing a God, there's no God thought experiment. What he's doing is, as someone who knows God, I'm a Jew, I know the truth about God, but if I just limit myself to thinking about my experience, what do I make of life? But as he does that, his conclusions keep bringing in the fact that he knows that there's a God, and even this experience of life in this frustrating, futile thing he knows still is God's sovereign, God's at work, God gives him what he gets. So he can't let go of those truths about the nature of God at work in his life. I take it. You want to ask anything else? Last one, yeah. I'm with you. Yeah. Thank you. So when's how does the cutoff point work? How is it that he can be in this time and have certain wisdom for that time? How can we have a different wisdom? How does that make sense? Isn't he a person of God, and shouldn't that be the same all the time, everywhere? There is a reality of what Jesus has done with his death and resurrection, where he's ushered in what's called the last days, which means it's now there's now no more things needed to be done for the end to finally come. Salvation has been achieved. The work of grace alone by the work of Jesus has now been established, and it is now, this is the time to deliver that to the world. This is the time to preach that to the world. In the Jewish context, there was no exhortation for them to go and proselytize, go and win anyone, because that wasn't the time they were in. Now, to live under God faithfully and honouring God, therefore, didn't require them to be people who lived as missionaries. They lived the God-honouring life in the context of time that they were in, by seeking to see the sacrificial system and the law of God to direct them to grace and grace alone, and they would be driven to that in their context, and they'd trust God and live God in their context. We don't live in that time. We live in the time where there's now actually a message for the nations, for the whole world, not just for the Jews, for every nation under heaven. And now's the time to bring that news to every nation under heaven. It's a different time. That's why Jesus gets in Matthew 28 and says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore. It's a new go. It wasn't there in the Old Testament. There's something of it, but we can unpack them all. Let me pray. I want to pray for those of you who may not know Christ. And I want to pray for those of us who do. Let me do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a revelation that comes to us that leaves us not in the dark, but shines the light on our life and existence. I would pray for those amongst us who are still wrestling with their life with you and their relationship with you, and pray, please, that you might stir them from their insight of life, the pattern, the reality of eternity, the future there, that you might stir them to seek and find you. That you might please draw them to yourself and find the end to futility and a hope for eternity. Pray you do that. Pray for each of us who do know you, that please you would help us no longer live in the foolishness of the pagans who live in futility. Help us to know what life is about now. It's about the gospel to the nations. That you might please help us in whatever context we're in, with whatever demands we have in our times in other areas, that you might help us maximize the opportunities to serve the cause of the gospel. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.